in a little less than a month, APNTS, as we all know, will inaugurate Dr. Im Sung-an as the sixth president. Im Yirtzeh Hashem, or in the will of the Lord, at least two former presidents will be in attendance. This is usual and expected, for former leaders of institutions love to see and be present for momentous events in the history of the institution like this. We are privileged to have them in attendance, and they count themselves privileged to be able to attend. It is tempting to compare the new to the old whenever a change like this is made. Jeremiah the prophet seems to have relished the opportunity to do so. This text in Jeremiah probably refers to King Zedekiah, who was made king by the Babylonian Empire. Zedekiah's name in Hebrew means "the Lord is righteous." Though most of the community still viewed Jehoiachin as the legitimate king, Jeremiah had a different idea. He consistently supported the Babylonian conquerors, and he was often accused of treason because of this support. Jeremiah was convinced, to put it as simply as possible, that God knew what God was doing. Even by using the Babylonians as a tool in God's hand to punish his people of Judah. And when we read this text during Advent, we see that God still knows what God is doing. The people in Jeremiah's time might have expected God to swoop in with an army of 10,000 paratrooping angels, or at least a squadron or two of special forces. In the same way, when God became a human in the person of Jesus, we might have expected a king, a great ruler, a political genius. But instead, we were given a baby, a laborer, some guy who lived out in the province, away from the centers of power. And when Jesus was preaching, the people who heard him often dismissed him, saying, "Don't we know him? Isn't this the son of the carpenter?" Nevertheless, he was something more.
Emmanuel, his name is called Emmanuel, God with us, revealed in us, his name is called Emmanuel.
To a nation grown weary of war and weapons, God promises a king who will establish a reign of peace.
Rejoice much, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Look, your king will come to you, righteous and victorious, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The war bow will be split. He will pronounce peace for the nations, and his rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the end of the world.
O come, thou wisdom from on high, who order all things far and nigh. To us the path of knowledge show, and cause us in our ways to go. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel.
The Gospel of Matthew takes the first verse of this text in Zechariah as inspiration for its retelling of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem at the beginning of Holy Week. That we read and hear this text both in Advent and on Palm Sunday makes an important theological point. We cannot talk about the resurrection of Jesus without talking about his death. And we cannot talk about the death of Jesus without talking about his incarnation. That is one of the many ways in which the life of Jesus is so confusing when compared with the lives of other significant people in world history. He came in order to die, in order to fail. It's kind of strange that a conquering king, such as the one envisioned here in Zechariah, should be riding in on such a small animal as a donkey. Usually a king would come in on the biggest, strongest horse he could find to show he was the best and the greatest that there ever was. I've heard a story about George Washington, the first president of my country, along these same lines. President Washington would ride in a carriage until he was a kilometer or two from a town. Then he would get out and get up on his magnificent white horse, whose name was Nelson, and would ride into town wearing his military uniform and looking like the greatest thing in the world. This is precisely the opposite vision from what we get in this text in Zechariah. The conquering king comes in on a humble animal, but also in verse 10, there is a break with what is expected in terms of what a conquering king would do. For this conquering king conquers all warfare, not just his enemies. Sometimes in our world we hear of an end to warfare, to poverty, to injustice, or an end to all sorts of things that we don't like. But often what happens when leaders say that they want to eliminate war or poverty is that either they don't really follow through on it, or else they only want to make sure that they end up being on top. This was not the case with Jesus, who took on the nature of a slave, not the nature of a ruler.
Haggai promises to God's people a temple even more glorious than the temple of old.
For thus says the Lord of armies, one more time I will shake the heaven and the earth and the sea and the dry ground. I will also shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of armies. The silver and the gold will be mine, said the Lord of armies. The glory of the latter house will be greater than that of the first house, said the Lord of armies. And I will establish peace in this place, said the Lord of armies.
O come, desire of nations, by all peoples in one heart and mind. Beat envy, strife, and quarrel cease. Fill the whole world with heaven's peace. Rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel.
Perhaps the Chinese students can help me with this, but I'm told that there is a Chinese curse that says, may you live in interesting times, and may you find what you're looking for. For the longest time, when I would hear this, I thought it was a wish for a blessing. But the word interesting is what is, if you'll pardon the pun, interesting in this curse. For the English word interesting can mean many different things. An interesting subject, an interesting conversation, an interesting adventure, an interesting trip, and many other things besides. But there is another version of interesting. Our interest can be aroused not only by something we favor, but also by something that is painful or harmful or damaging or frightening to us. That is what the curse surely means by may you live in interesting times. And as for may you find what you're looking for, this goes contrary to expectations as well. What you're looking for may be a good job, a secure future, or maybe even buried treasure. Often, however, we don't know what we're looking for, and we might be looking for something that we don't know we're looking for. In English, we have a saying, you're looking for trouble. That means that whatever someone is doing is going to get them hurt or into trouble, even if they don't know it. Usually people don't go looking for trouble, though sometimes they do if they desire to get into mischief. So these two parts of this Chinese curse might require a little bit of thought, but they do make sense after a while. The situation that the prophet Haggai was in is similar. The people had come back from exile, and they were not bothering to rebuild the temple of the Lord. Haggai's preaching lasts only a few months, according to the evidence we have in the book, but it had the desired effect. The people began to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. So far, so good, right? Well, Haggai made a bold, unexpected claim that the glory of the second temple would be even greater than the glory of the first temple. The first temple, you'll remember, was the one built by Solomon that impressed important people like the Queen of Sheba. And now that building that lay in ruins was the building that lay in ruins was going to be better than that. Well, Haggai, for all his insistent yelling at the people for not getting their job done, had a lot of faith that things were going to turn out better than any of them expected.
Emmanuel.
The prophet Isaiah announces the renewal both of the land and of God's people on the coming day of redemption. Let the desert rejoice and be happy, and let the steep land exult and let it sprout like a crocus. Let it bloom and bloom and bloom. Let it rejoice and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon has been given to it, the splendor of the Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glorious grandeur of the Lord and the shining splendor of our God. Strengthen the hands that have grown limp, and steady the knees that have turned to jelly. Tell the faint of heart, be strong, do not be afraid. Look, your God is coming with vengeance. He has already delivered you. Now, open blind eyes and unstop deaf ears. Now, the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy, for a river has sprung forth in the desert, and a gusher of water in the steep.
O come, O ye faithful, joyful and triumphant, O come ye, O come ye, to
Like in the previous two texts we read, from Zechariah 9 and Haggai 2, this text here from Isaiah 35 turns the Lord's vengeance from the negative to the positive, or from military attacks against Israel's enemies to benefits and blessings specifically for Israel. Here in Isaiah 35, the prophet does not mention the other nations, except in detailing some of the land that has been given to Israel. So the text confounds our expectations again, this time by not seemingly fitting in with what we have seen so far. At the same time, this is a great description of what is hoped for after war has devastated a city or the countryside. There is hope that the crops will come back, that the healing and nurturing waters will come back, that blessing will come back after tragedy. In certain ways, this is like the hope that there is in the Philippines after the destruction left behind by Super Typhoon Yolanda. Already in the week or two after the storm, we were beginning to hear stories of hope and healing in the midst of all the torture and tragedy. No doubt that will continue, especially as the people in the affected areas continue to rebuild their lives. And they have the promise of God with them. Indeed, yes, they do. And they even had the promise of God with them, even as the tragedy struck. That's how God works, upsetting our expectations, even in the situation of tragedy.
The Virgin Mary, that she will give birth to a ruler whose reign shall never end.
Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee which was called Nazareth, to a virgin who was engaged to a man named Joseph of the line of David. The virgin's name was Mary. He came to her and said, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you." But she was surprised by this statement and kept wondering what it was all supposed to mean. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Look, you will be with child and will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High God, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." But Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I have not known a man?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come to you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For this reason, the holy thing begotten will be called the Son of God." Mary said, "Behold, the servant of the Lord. May it be to me according to your word." Then the angel went away from her.
Sing, chorus of angels, sing in exaltation. Come let us.
I think it's very interesting how the different gospel writers tell of the birth of Jesus. The only ones that spend a lot of time on Jesus' birth are Matthew and Luke. Both of them have the angel of the Lord coming to Mary and announcing the good news to her. By the way, they pun on good news and gospel. That was intentional. Luke, in our text here, does not suggest that what happened to Mary fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, like Matthew does. But Luke does, in his own way, indicate that Mary is, in fact, a virgin when she becomes pregnant with the Son of God. Mary, in Luke's version of the story, says that she has never known a man. The word "know" is sometimes used as an idiom for sexual relations, though usually in the Old Testament, the grammatical subject is the man and the grammatical object is the woman, as in Adam knew his wife Eve and she gave birth to a son. But here the subject is the woman. I have not known a man. In Luke's version of the story, Joseph isn't part of the story, at least not yet. This says something significant because it again upsets what we usually expect about the society from which the Bible came. The biblical writers, so it seems, are often overturning the expectations of the world in which they live. While they do not quite reach equality between men and women, for such might not have been their intent, they do not fail to show significant women without whom the purposes of God could not have been achieved. Matthew does this through the inclusion of some women in the genealogy, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, before he gets to Joseph, and only then does he mention Mary as the fiancée of Joseph. Luke does this through leaving Joseph out of the picture for the time being, so that the good news, the gospel, can be told first to a woman. And both of them, Matthew and Luke, make sure to tell us that it was to the women that the good news, the gospel, was first told later on when something else happened in Jesus' life. It was miraculous.
Proclaims the coming of the kingdom of God.
The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As it is written by Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I am sending my messenger before you to prepare your way. A voice crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths.' John the Baptist came in the desert and preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Lots of people came to him from the Judean towns and from Jerusalem all about to be baptized by him in the Jordan River as a way of confessing their sins. Now John was wearing something made of camel skin with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He preached to them, 'One more powerful than I is coming after me, and I am not even worthy to untie his shoes. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' And it happened in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth, Galilee, to be baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, as he was coming up out of the water, he saw heavens ripped open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And there was a voice from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.' And immediately the Spirit drove him out into the desert, He was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with wild animals and angels took care of him. After John was imprisoned, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel."
Yeah, Lord, we grieve thee for this happy morning. Oh, Jesus, to thee be all the glory given. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. He in Christ the Lord.
The New Testament scholars E.P. Sanders and J.D.D. Dunn both suggest that Jesus might have begun his public ministry as a disciple of none other than John the Baptist. If this is true, then it gives a whole new level of meaning to the statement of John in verse 7 from this text. We're probably used to reading this verse as if there is no connection between John and Jesus, except, of course, the fact that they were cousins related to each other through their mothers, Elizabeth and Mary. Matthew 11 and Luke 7 do seem to point to a lack of connection between the two preachers. On an intellectual level, of course, they were in fact connected concerning the general content of what they preached. They both preached that the kingdom of God was drawing near, that people should repent of their sins. And many people, in fact, said such things in the first century A.D. But John says that one will come after him who is ahead of him because he was before him, as the Gospel of John elegantly, if confusingly, puts it. This makes me wonder if John expected someone to come out of his own ranks to do what Jesus did and to do even greater works than he himself did. Later on, in John chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus predicts that his disciples will both imitate and exceed what he has done. But the disciples of Jesus couldn't do these greater things than Jesus had done until Jesus had gone to the Father. In the same way, Jesus couldn't come and do the things that he did until his master, John the Baptist, had completed his work. That is why verse 14 of our text here says that Jesus did not begin preaching until John was put into prison. While it is not impossible that the two could have preached at the same time, it does seem somehow better if the one who prepared the way should then get out of the way.
We would like to request the congregation to please sing with us, Emmanuel. Let us sing this song twice.
Emmanuel.
His name is called Emmanuel.
His name is called Emmanuel.
God with us.
God with us. God with us.